Good evening. Thank you so much for having me here tonight. It's a real pleasure to be with you. I'm Stephan Johnson. I'm from Emmaus Bible College, and I'm director of alumni and constituent relations, which, if you move the, it's almost dork. Anyway. I'm going to change the title slightly so it's dork, and my wife will be right, finally. Joel Hernandez asked me to say hello, and so you all know Joel well. Joel, I did not know him at this point, but when he was a student at Emmaus, I am told he had a hard time getting up in the mornings. And so, being a rather ingenious fellow, he rigged up a thing so he would set the alarm and he'd go off, he would get up, but if he got back onto the bed, the alarm would go off again. And that forced him to stay up and get to class on time. And little did we know that that guy who could hardly get out of bed is now the director of our intercultural studies program at Emmaus Bible College. But he's a great man and a good friend. And Joel, I'll brag on Joel a little bit more. My wife, my family, and I moved out there 6 years ago to Emmaus, and my second son, who now is 20, he played the guitar a little bit, and I had taught him a little bit. Well, Joel is extremely talented, and Joel kind of took Brandon under his wing and gave him guitar lessons and let Brandon play with him at the chapel. And so now my son has become a song leader at our assembly and is quite good at it and has also learned the djembe and the piano and bass guitar. And so Joel has had a huge impact on my son and others in developing their musical talents. So I really appreciate Joel and his ministry. Okay, so I'll tell you a little bit about myself, and it relates to Emmaus Bible College. And what I'd like to do is tell you a little bit about Emmaus and also spend some time in the Word with you. Like I mentioned, I'm married. I have four kids. They're 18 to 22 years of age. My wife and I met at Emmaus in 1986-87 was my one and only year at Emmaus. My wife, she got her bachelor's degree there, and I did just the one-year program. It was my third year of college, and then finished my bachelor's in business at Biola University. And so Lynn and I met there, and Emmaus had a huge impact on our lives. She, like I mentioned, got her bachelor's degree and of course, learned the Word tremendously and really grew in her walk with Jesus Christ. And I came from a Christian home, but didn't start attending an assembly like this until my senior year of high school. So Emmaus, my year at Emmaus, I was still new to meeting with this sort of a church, if you will, and so doing the breaking of bread every week was a little new, and the kind of open format and that sort of thing, and not having just one guy in charge of the church, that was kind of new to me as well. And I knew some of why we do church life the way we do, but learned a great deal more at Emmaus. Plus, developed a much better understanding of how the Bible all fits together and learned how to study the Bible on my own. Had opportunity to preach my first sermon during that year at Emmaus, and lots of other ways in which I came to understand the scriptures so much better. In fact, about this time of year, it was late January, February of my year at Emmaus, and it was a Saturday, and I was had gone into work early. Then came back, had brunch, and then was studying the Bible. I found a place kind of out in the middle of nowhere to study, and remember feeling like I was going to burst because I was learning so much of God's Word, and I was just thrilled and enjoying it so much, and yet at the same time, I couldn't wait for the school year to end so I could go back to camp and teach the campers all these wonderful things I was learning. And in fact, that summer I did go back to camp, and I remember just having opportunities to teach campers stuff that If I hadn't been in Emmaus the school year before, I wouldn't have known these things. I remember them. Of course, kids always want to know about the future events, you know, the end times and stuff. And I remember talking about all that and thinking, wow, I know this answer because I learned that this year. And I was able to point them to the scriptures and that sort of thing. So Emmaus, even though I only did the one-year program, had a huge impact on my life. And so my wife and I, we wanted our kids to at least do the one-year program. You know, we don't have everything that all young people need, but people sure do need to study the Word, and we wanted them to come and at least do that one-year program. Well, so all four of my kids, by the end of this year, will have done at least the one-year program. My two oldest boys will be graduating, Lord willing, if they keep studying, this May. And then my daughter, she did the two-year program. She's 19, and she graduated a year early from high school, did the two-year program. And my youngest son, he's 18, and he's a freshman at Emmaus, and he's studying Bible and business. And so it's been great for them. I'm seeing them grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. And actually 6 years ago when I was thinking about coming to Emmaus, I was working with an assembly, and worked with the youth group, and whenever possible, we were always trying to convince our kids in our youth group to attend Emmaus, at least do the one-year program there, and several of them did. And I thought, boy, if we could just get more young people all around the United States and beyond attending Emmaus, boy, that'd be a terrific thing, because it meant so much to us and to the youth that we have seen go to Emmaus that we wanted more. And so indeed, we still desire for that. And I'll tell you more about Emmaus in a little bit, but I'd like to look in Ephesians chapter 2. As our brother mentioned, it's cold up north. My wife says we're going to get a little bit of snow there tomorrow, but I don't get home until tomorrow night, so that's okay. It's going to be in the morning that it snows. And I love the four seasons. I love the fact that we get to enjoy. You know, we have a spring where you see the flowers blooming, budding and blooming, and the trees and all of that. And then in the fall, I love that you see the great colors that we get to see in the Midwest. And I don't remember from my year and a half here whether or not there's much of a color thing that goes on here. But in the Midwest, there sure is. I love the green that you guys get to enjoy right now, but I also enjoy having the snow on the ground. Now, I wish it were about a month of winter instead of 3 months of winter, but that's all right. I like having some winter. But something I noticed some years ago, it was a fall afternoon, and I was looking at the leaves and some leaves that were yellow and just beautiful, and then I looked more closely at one of the leaves, and I noticed something. It dawned on me. These leaves are dying. That's what's going on. Leaves are changing colors, and it relates to their whole death. I don't know the whole process, but they're dying. And so they fall to the ground, and so winter is kind of like a time of death. Now, it's more than that, and it's more like dormancy or whatever. But you can think of it almost as being like death. And then comes my favorite season, spring. And the snow melts away, and the grass turns green again, and leaves start coming on the trees, and so on. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's like it's new life. And so I'd like to look in Ephesians chapter 2, and where we see we were dead in our sins, but God has made us alive in Christ Jesus, and we are made His workmanship. Another illustration sometimes thought of in regards to all of this is a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. Now, I don't know what the caterpillars are like here in California. In Iowa, we get some that are the cute little fuzzy ones, you know those ones, the cute fuzzy caterpillars, and we also get these ugly worm-like creatures. And there'll be hundreds of them in your tree and a web, and it'll ruin your tree. I had to cut down at least one apple tree because of these awful caterpillars. So, but these awful caterpillars that are really pretty ugly, and then they go into a cocoon, and they come out, and it's like it's a whole new creature. You wouldn't know that they were that this beautiful butterfly was once an ugly caterpillar, but it was. And so, we also underwent a terrific and amazing transformation at the point of salvation. And as I speak to you tonight, I'm speaking as if we all have gone through that transformation, that we all have received salvation, we all have been born again. So if that's not the case for you, or if that you're not sure, then talk to one of us and let's make sure that indeed you have been brought out of death into life. But let's look at Ephesians 2. The first 10 verses. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, one commentator said that it gave this title, "Get Out of the Graveyard." Somebody else said, "Out of the graveyard into glory." As someone else said, "In Christ we are his workmanship. God gives life to the death and crafts us in Christ." Well, we see in verses 1 through 3, we see who we were. You know, we were dead in our sins. Verses 4 through 9, what God did that he gave us life, graciously gave us life, and who we are in Christ, we are his workmanship. So, first of all, in the first three verses, who we were dead in sins. And it says, "And you he made alive." This is the New King James Version. Other translations don't include this, but certainly later on in the passage, you see this idea that he made us alive. And then it says, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And there's this the word were, which is past tense, right? Isn't it great that it's past tense? And I didn't like studying English too much when I was in middle school or high school. But English is real helpful for us, isn't it? To understand, you know, various little intricacies, if you will. This is not a very deep idea, past tense. But I'm glad it's not future tense. And I'm glad it's not present tense. I'm glad it doesn't say you are dead or you will be dead. It says you were dead. I'm not dead anymore. I was dead, but I'm not anymore. And this word dead, the idea that something that's dead can't help itself. It cannot improve its position. One time I've lived in Iowa for 20 years. One thing that people in Iowa do a lot of is hunting. There's not that much hunting here, I'm told. But in Iowa, we at least used to have a lot of pheasants and quail. And so I used to go pheasant and quail hunting. And so there's those are birds. And they're delicious. Oh, they're so good. And so there's one portion of the road that I used to walk along, and pheasants and quail would jump up, and I'd be able to shoot them. Now, pheasants, you can only shoot the males. Quail, you can shoot either one. But the hens, which are drab, kind of just brown and cream and really not particularly pretty birds, you cannot shoot them. But the roosters, you can. Now, the roosters are amazing birds. Someday, somewhere, you need to see a rooster pheasant. All sorts of colors. And as you hold one in your hand, the colors shift around as you just move the bird slightly, and there's purple and green and various shades of brown, and there's a ring around their neck, and there's red around their eyes. They're amazingly beautiful birds, and they're fun to shoot, too. And so at this one point, I was walking along, and a bird jumped up. Now, roosters have long tails, and they cackle. So jumped up, and I heard a cackle, and I saw a long tail on this pheasant, and I said, okay, it's a rooster, and I look at it. Sometimes you look at a rooster and or a pheasant, and you're not sure if it's a rooster or a hen. If you're not sure, you don't shoot, because it's illegal to shoot the hens. So I line up, and here comes this bird, and I pull the trigger, and boom, drops straight down. It was a perfect shot. Now, I'm a very bad shot, so it was amazing. So I was very excited. And I walk over to this pheasant, and I'm just eager to see this, to hold him in my hands and look at his beautiful colors and that sort of thing. And I look at him, and it must have gotten dust on him when he fell. But I'm walking towards him, and he doesn't look real colorful like they usually are. And I get a little closer, and I don't see the purple and the green in him. And get closer, I don't see the ring in his neck or the red around his eyes. And I get right up next to him, and I realize what I've done. I still don't know how it happened, but it happened. I thought for sure it was a rooster, but it wasn't. It was a hen. I shot a hen pheasant. Well, what do you do? I'm told hen pheasants are delicious, but you're not supposed to shoot them, and so I didn't want to take them home and get caught with her. But, she wasn't going to run off either because she was dead. There was nothing she could do to help. I'm sitting there looking at her thinking, I wish she would get up. And I'm thinking, boy, could I flap her arms and resuscitate her? Her wings? They don't have arms. Her wings, but I knew that wouldn't do it. I couldn't bring her back to life. She couldn't bring herself back to life. Something that's dead is just hopeless, and aside from something miraculous, cannot be brought to life. In case you're wondering, I kind of threw her into the weeds and hope there is no DNR guy looking around. None of you work for the Iowa DNR, do you? I wouldn't have been thrown into jail or anything. It's all right. I would have been given a fine and such. So anyway, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins without the ability to help ourselves. We couldn't just figure it all out ourselves. We wouldn't. In fact, Romans chapter 3 shows us a little bit about what we were like in our sins before salvation. Romans 3, verse 9 says, both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so we don't naturally seek for God on our own. Now, there's all sorts of religions out there and ways in which people might seem to be seeking after God, and yet they're rejecting God's Son. And, if you want to have a relationship with me, you don't start by rejecting my children. These other religions that are rejecting the Son of God, that you wouldn't say that those people are really seeking after Him. And so we always, when I'm preaching the gospel or at camp teaching the gospel to kids, I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment and lead them to realize their sin and their desperate condition. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you walked according to the course of this world. We were dead in our sins, and we lived in them. We walked in them according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We naturally followed the ways of the world and even the ways of the devil himself, who is called the ruler of this world in 1 John. So we naturally lived that way, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We ourselves lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we might, let's raise our hands. How many of us were saved before we became teenagers? Most of us, yeah, most of us. Including myself. And so you might think, well, how bad could I have been? I had four teenagers at one point for a few years. It's the worst few years of my life. Just kidding. But I was glad when they started moving out of the teen years. Everything they tell, any young parents, anything they tell you about the teen years, they're right. My children are wonderful. By most standards, they're great. You know, they didn't get into drugs and all that stuff. And I'm grateful for all of that. But still, the teen years are a little difficult. But it was long before that that my children started showing their sinfulness. We don't have to wait till they're teens to show that. Anybody who says, oh, my children or children are, oh, they're so innocent and so pure and so wonderful. I tend to think most of those people don't have kids of their own, right? Or else they're talking about their grandkids, maybe. But my kids, of course, we heard about the terrible twos. If you've had kids, you've experienced, you know, 2-year-olds start fighting for themselves, right? I remember our oldest kid, Andrew, and he was about 1.5 years, and we're like, I think he's already entering the terrible twos, and he was already showing a stubbornness. Well, he wasn't the only one. He gets it from his mom, I'm sure. She's not here, is she? No, but even as children, they show their sinfulness, and we all, and you might think, well, I was just, you know, I was a little kid, and yet Matthew chapter 5, if you look through there, and we won't go there because of time, but if you look through there, it shows even things that we think are not that big of a deal, like hating someone or calling someone you fool, makes us guilty enough for the fires of hell, the Lord Jesus told us. And so, you know, I was just as surely guilty when I was 5 years old as a murderer on death row. And that's true of all of us. And so we were by nature children of the wrath, just as the others, children of wrath. And by nature, an evangelist gave a talk by this name, Why Your Dog Does What It Does. Funny title for an evangelist to give for a talk. But he said, Why Your Dog Does What It Does. The answer was basically, a dog behaves like a dog because he has a dog's nature. And indeed, we have a sin nature. We are children of wrath or children of disobedience. Well, so this understanding our sin and our sin nature and of all of mankind's sin, I think, is tremendously helpful to understanding how the world works. I think if we are under the delusion that mankind is basically good, we're going to look at this world and think, this doesn't make any sense. I thought mankind was basically good, and yet there's all these murders, all these wars. It doesn't seem like mankind is basically good. But if we realize that mankind is basically evil, oh, that's what's going on. It's mankind, it's the world and the flesh and the devil. And no wonder there's so much heartache. No wonder there's so much wickedness going on in this world. There's one guy, his name was Dr. Geed. I think he was a philosopher, he was an author, and he was an atheist until World War II. And he was, you know, somehow well-known amongst intellectuals. I haven't read his stuff, but I read about him. But he was an atheist. And then after World War II, he had seen the Holocaust and all sorts of various other things. He wrote that he's no longer an atheist. He believed in God. I think he became a Christian, but I'm not sure. And he wrote, I've seen all these things. I've seen the Holocaust. I've seen all the Soviet Union and what they did to their own people and all of the terrible problems in World War II, they couldn't have happened amongst just good people because people are so good. There must be someone evil causing all of this or bringing all of this about. And the evil led him to see that there must be a devil and that people themselves must be sinful as well. And there must also be a God, he came to realize. And so, anyway, understanding our sin is vital to help us to understand the world and even, of course, vital in our evangelism to tell our neighbors that, yeah, you're not right with God, and to give us motivation, in fact, to help these poor people who are children of wrath, just as you and I were. We were dead in our sins, but God graciously gave us life. But God, who is rich in mercy, This word but in verse 4 shows the contrast. We were dead, but we were brought into new life. And you see God taking initiative here in verse 4. It's not us doing great things. It's God doing great things. He is rich in mercy. And his mercy is brought about by his great love, it said, with which he loved us. Then it says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Two commentators I read recently in studying this passage, two of them pointed out that there's no passage in the Bible that says explicitly, by God's love you are saved. Now, tell me later if I'm wrong on this, but I couldn't think of any either. Of course, some would point to like John 3:16 or others, which for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it doesn't say there we're saved by his love, but that his love led him to graciously give his son. We are saved by God's grace. That may be a small point, but to me it's kind of an interesting point. His love motivates him to do great things for us. His love leads to his mercy, and his love leads to his grace. And his love leads him to do this great act of grace of giving his only begotten son so that we can, if we will believe in him, we can be saved. And he raised us up together. So he gave his son and he raised us up and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raising us up. And of course, the act of baptism illustrates this for us, right? In baptism, a person is put into the water and is brought out of the water, and that illustrates being dead in our sins and raised up. It also reminds us of the Lord Jesus who died and was buried and was raised up from the dead. And so we were raised up. He raised us up. Verse 7, we see something we'll be doing in eternity, but it says, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we're going to be in heaven, and one thing we'll do is be remembering and considering and worshiping him for this amazing kindness and grace and mercy of his when we are with him in a more direct fashion. We see his method of giving us this new life, by grace you have been saved, through faith. Our part, simply faith. No works, no deeds, nothing, just trusting him alone to save us. Some people say that faith is a work, but as I see it, faith is the ultimate non-work. Sitting there, you know, you all are having faith in the pew to hold you up. You're not making that pew hold you up. You're just trusting the pew to do its job. It's designed to hold you up. That's an act of faith. We have acts of faith all throughout the day. An act of faith is letting something or someone do what we're counting on them to do. We're letting and Jesus, trusting him to save us. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've been brought into life. And then who we are, one aspect of our identity in Jesus Christ is we are his workmanship. The word for workmanship is the word from which we get the word poem. And do we have any poetry lovers here? Not many, a few. Okay, good. I'm not. I would love to be a poetry lover, but, you know, I read them, and, you know, it just doesn't hit me like it does for some people. I have a few books on poetry, and it just doesn't work quite for me. That's great, except the Psalms. I love the Psalms, of course. But most poetry, unless it's to music, if it's to music, that's another thing for me, for whatever reason. But we are like a poem of his. You might say we're like, you know, poems are sometimes hard to understand. Some people are hard to understand. anyway, but we are we are his poem. We are his work of art, his workmanship, his handiwork, his masterpiece. And so God has done great things in us And such as bringing us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. We were children of the devil. We are children of God. We have been born again, and so many other marvelous and wonderful things that he has done in us. And he continues to work in us, for we have been radically changed, and yet he's not finished with us, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, and he has created us. One aspect of our lives is to do good works, just good works of all sorts. And some of those good works are obvious things like sharing the gospel or teaching Sunday school or that sort of thing. And some good works we might not think of as good works. Going to work and providing for your family, taking care of your kids at home, cleaning the house, calling a neighbor who's kind of down in the dumps. You see a piece of garbage on the floor. Picking that up can be considered a good work. Your neighbor's lawn needs mowing because he's sick. That's a good work. All sorts of good works that are available and ready for us to do. And we don't have to make them up ourselves. It says they're which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I'd encourage you to just be on the lookout for these good works that God has made for us. And again, some of them are obvious, some of them are very little, they're not much. There's one, I forget where this was, but I was reading about a church was cooking meals for people. I think it was poor people. I'm not sure what the situation was. And one guy came up and he said, "I'm Jewish. I can't eat what you're serving today." So one woman went and she said, "Oh, I'll just make you a bowl of soup." And so she went and made him a bowl of soup. And she every day that's what would happen. She would make a bowl of soup for this Jewish man. And eventually this guy's heart was softened to the gospel, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And started with just a little bowl of soup, nothing much, and it had eternal consequences. And sometimes the very little things that we do can have eternal consequences. And in fact, if it's done for the Lord Jesus, if it's done for the glory of God, if it's a good work that God has done for us, even if nobody gets saved, even if nobody, you know, seems to grow in their walk with Jesus or something like that, if it's done for God's glory, it does have eternal consequences, whatever it may be. So I'd encourage you to remember, we've been radically changed, and we are his workmanship, and he has prepared good works for us to do. Let us be on the lookout for them. I'd like to take a few more minutes to tell you about Emmaus. Emmaus really is about preparing and equipping our students for doing good works, for serving the Lord. 2 Timothy 3 says this: "All scripture is given so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And we can serve the Lord without knowing the scriptures very well, but we can serve him better if we do know the scriptures well. Even if it's a case where we're not communicating the word of God, maybe the word of God gives us motivation to serve him, or various other ways that knowing the scriptures does help us to serve the Lord, to serve the Lord better. So I appreciate the opportunity to tell you about Emmaus, which is in fact part of our purpose statement, is preparing and equipping our students to serve Jesus Christ. And in all sorts of ministries. Some of our students will go overseas and serve as missionaries. Some of them will stay in the United States and work in businesses, or will be teachers, or will stay home with the family, with the kids. All sorts of ways they will serve. And they'll serve in their churches and assemblies. They'll serve in camps and many other ways. But through the study of God's word, they become better equipped to serve Jesus Christ. So I mentioned that we have a one-year Bible certificate. And still today, about a third of our students come to do the one-year Bible program. They go through the whole Bible, read the whole Bible. They're taught through the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. They take another class, survey of doctrine. It was my favorite class out of all of college and seminary. It's what does the Bible say about God, about the future, about the church, various other things. Some of you have heard of Dave Glock. He taught that back when I was there. He's still teaching it today. I liked the class so much, I married his daughter. I really did. But he was my favorite teacher, though, before she and I started dating. And she's still my favorite wife. And he's a great father-in-law. And he was a great teacher, and he still is. He has a marvelous way of making complex things easy to understand, and also is so funny that he keeps you interested in the topics. Anyway, they also take Christian life and Bible study, learning how to study the Bible on their own, a Christian worldview, how to look at the world from a biblical Christian viewpoint. And they get some electives, and if they form that 1 year right, they're able to get a semester's worth of general education classes taken care of in that year, so that if they want to go to some other school and study something we don't have, it's not like it's a scholastic waste. Of course, the spiritual benefit is eternal and tremendous. Well, so we have the 1 year program. We have a 2 year program as well. My daughter did that, and that's more Bible. My daughter, one class that you take is apologetics. And my daughter wasn't real thrilled about taking the class apologetics. The summer before she was scheduled to take that, she was like, "Do I really need to take that? That just doesn't sound very interesting." And then she took the class, and she loved it, and she was always asking extra questions. And she was able to use those things at work. My daughter works at a hotel in the banqueting department, and every day people are asking her things about her faith. Occasionally they're just teasing, but usually they're asking sincere questions. And she's always able to, maybe not always, but able to answer many of these questions thanks to the things she took in that class.